So I appreciate Lamar leading, and I look forward to the day that I am able to sing with full vibrato under Lamar's direction. Oh, it is good to be in the house of the Lord, and it is good to be among God's people. It is good to sing praises to the Lord. It is good to hear prayers. It is good to be taught from the Word. And as I have reflected on that statement many, many, many times, I just don't know how you make it through life without being in a church that loves the Lord and loves each other. I just don't know how. I don't know how I would be able to make it personally through the week. I would not be able to sing the song that we just sang. Thank you for bringing me through another week. I just wouldn't be there without my church. And I'm not saying that just because I'm the pastor. I mean, I would say that, and I have said that in the past about churches that Nancy and I just attended. It's why I have said on many occasions to many people, and some of you here today, that unless you are plugged into a church that cherishes the Bible, there's no way. Life is just too hard. And the enemy is too strong. And you won't make it. You just won't make it. And I don't want to be the messenger of doom and gloom. That's not my purpose. My purpose is an admonition for not only us today, but for those that we know outside the walls of this church, to take the message of the gospel into the world and to tell people. And I know we all talk to people during the week. We all interact with people during the week who have problems, who have difficulties, who have failures. They have all kinds of things going on in their life, and they are out there in the world trying to survive, and they are completely missing what Christ has called each of us as Christians to do. Christ said, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. So to paraphrase it a bit, Christ says, I've come so that you can thrive, not just survive. But the only way we thrive is in the context and within the confines of His church. If we are not vested in Christ's church, we have no hope. And that's just the simple truth. And it's not a truth that is kind of come into being in our modern era. It is a truth that has been here the whole time. It has never changed. Though the people of the first century Palestine in the days that Jesus lived faced different problems, had different issues, faced different challenges, they nonetheless needed a church. And folks within the 1700s, 1300s, 1200s, 1800s, 20s, people are the same in every generation. People are the same in every era of time. And that is, we have difficulties and pains and struggles and griefs and folks that are trying to take advantage of us and folks that have been taken advantage of. And the answer for them is the answer for us. It never changes. It's Christ and His gospel. And where we see Christ and His gospel by the Lord's design is within the church. And I don't mean the church that just sings well and looks well, and in some cases because of their incense lamps smells well, or the ones that put gold glitter in the air ducts so that you come out with all this pixie dust on you. That's not a church. I'm talking about a place that preaches and teaches the Word of God. That's a church. The ecclesia, the called out ones. You see, if we're living called out, and if we are walking in the newness of life, as we're going to talk about today, I don't need gold glitter in the air ducts. I don't need a fancy band with fancy music. I don't need to be necessarily charismatic. And what I mean by that is I don't have to have charisma. You see, it's not about gold dust. It's not about bands. It's not about podcasts. It's not about whether people on the other side of the world know about me or us. It's not even about whether I have charisma, personal charisma. It is about Christ and Christ alone. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men into myself. Right? And so today, as we go through Psalm 40, the first eight verses of Psalm 40, we're really going to be receiving the challenge, are we there? Are you walking in the newness of life? Now look, we're Baptist. Part of the baptismal rite is buried in Christ with baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life, right? And as part of our baptismal ordinance, where the believer, the professing believer, is submerged, immersed completely within water, and then raised up, it is a picture of being raised from the dead. Raised from the dead in the eschaton, that final day, where bodies will be raised out of the graves to be reunited with their souls in the air, but more specifically, a picture of what it means to be transformed, changed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are, in a sense, metaphorically, symbolically, being raised up out of the water to walk and to live life in a way that we've never lived it before. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed, the new things have come. You don't live life like you used to. You don't think about things like you used to. You don't respond to things like you used to. You don't enjoy the things that you used to. You're raised to walk in the newness of life. And yet I wonder, as we'll see in Psalm 40, whether we actually believe that or not. Sometimes I think we just look at the blessings of God as something that we enjoy. Kind of like your favorite TV show. Right? We all have a favorite TV show. All of us at some point in time are going to stop our schedules, go sit in front of the TV, and watch something that we really like. Right? And I think sometimes we see God's blessings, God's provision, that way. It's just something to enjoy. But the reality is that God's goodness to us, God's blessings to us, is not just for us to enjoy. It's actually what changes us and then gives us the identity in the world that we have. It defines who we are. Yeah, I was talking to Asher this morning. He was talking about cars. And I said, bud, cars are great, but cars don't define you. Right? Your favorite football team doesn't define you. Your struggles, your pains, your griefs don't define you. Christ defines you. You're either in or you're out. You either love Christ or you don't. You can dress it up with all kinds of stuff, but that's the reality. And that's what Psalm 40, verses 1 to 8, begin to lay out for us. Psalm 40, starting at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me, now catch this, an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. So we continue to praise you for your great grace, your great mercy, your goodness to us. And Father, we confess before you that we have looked wrongly. We've felt obligated or entitled. We've obligated you, Father, to provide those things that you have said you would provide. We have looked upon them as just things to be enjoyed. And so we ask, Father, that in the wake of that great, great disrespect and rebellion, that offense, that you would forgive us of that sin, and that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the truth, Father, that you are working inside of us to bring us to a point that we are known to the world as ones who have been saved by the Spirit. And so, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we consider what it means to walk in the newness of life. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. The historian Herodotus tells of a people on the African continent that live within the vicinity of Mount Atlantis, who daily their custom was to arise each morning and curse the sun. And you say, well, what in the world would they curse the sun for? Well, when the sun rises in that area of the world, the excessive heat scorched and tormented them. So they didn't see the sun as being a blessing. They saw the sun as being a curse. And I just wonder, as I read that, how frequently are we in that same condition that God sends his blessings upon us? Oh, I don't mean the fact that he gives us food to eat and a job to have and houses to live in, but that God sent his Spirit to shine light upon our hearts, to shine light into our eyes, to show us the error of our ways as we think more like the world than we do like Christ. And we consider that blessing of the Spirit that is intended to transform us from the inside out. We see that blessing of the Spirit as a torment, like a noonday sun in the middle of July or August. And it led me to this question. How frequently do we actually view God's goodness to us as just simply some external thing that we either enjoy or not? Now, we want to enjoy it. We want to enjoy the things that God gives to us. But the reality is that when he sends his Spirit unto us to convict us of our sin, we don't really enjoy that too much, do we? And because we don't enjoy the conviction of the Spirit, we have a tendency to externalize it, compartmentalize it. You see, we're all under this Western Greek philosophy that sees space and time as compartmentalized. You know, we have a Monday box and a Tuesday box. We have a Wednesday box. And in each one of these boxes, we open that box and we have certain activities that we do that day. We have certain ways of thinking that we employ as we're doing those activities. And I would be willing to bet that your Monday box and your Sunday box or your Tuesday box, Wednesday box, Friday night box looks very much different than your Sunday morning box. The things you do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday night are very different from what you do on Sunday morning. That's a bit of a cultural thing, I got it. But what's not cultural is what you say, how you say it, where you go, your heart, whether you're angry or not, looks different on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday night than it does on Sunday morning. Because on Sunday morning, not only do we get all dressed up outwardly, we get dressed up inwardly, and we don't let people really see who we are with our anger and our bitterness and our vehemence and our jealousy that we might have every other day of the week. We don't show that on Sunday morning now, do we? We've externalized God's blessing. we've made it about what God does to us than what God is doing in us. So I guess you could say, in a sense, we have compartmentalized God. We put God in a box. God can't be contained in a box. Paul said he's not a God that lives in temples made by men's hands, but God is everywhere. He's in everything. He knows everything. He empowers everything. And if it has not proceeded from the mind of God, it doesn't exist. God is everywhere. But yet, frequently, way too frequently, we just don't view God's goodness in this way. We view it as something to enjoy. Psalm 40, verse 1, David writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry." The word "waited" here is an infinitive. And that word, that construct, what's being said, is indicating a gained ability. Now, what I mean by that is David is saying, "I'm having to learn how to wait patiently for the Lord." And if David is saying, "I'm having to learn how to wait patiently," then what that means is David hasn't been waiting patiently. Right? And I think many times for each of us, we can identify with that, can't we? In this world of self-identification, where we have men identifying as women and women identifying as men, and people identifying as, I don't know, yellow school buses, why can't we identify with something that's worth identifying with? Why can we not identify with David as one who needs to learn how to wait patiently on the Lord? That's worth identifying, isn't it? And yet we don't. We're like Baruka. Y'all remember Baruka? "I want it now." We want it now. We want God to move in our life now. We want God to move in the life of our nation now. We want God to bring His plans of the universe to their full consummation now. Why? Because we believe that God's goodness to us is simply something to enjoy, not a fruit or an evidence of the regenerated heart that the Spirit brings to each of us at the point of salvation. See, our salvation is not about being changed. Our salvation is about getting good stuff. And if your salvation is about getting good stuff, if your theology is about getting good stuff, if what you're looking for in Christ is good stuff, then you're not walking in the newness of life. In James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle James says this: "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, if we took James just on a surface level, we would understand that three times in two verses, James says, be patient, right? Be patient, brothers. Being patient, also be patient. Three times he says that. And we could take on a surface level, okay, I need to exercise patience. I need to be a more patient person. All right, well, can I ask you a question? How in the world can you become a more patient person? How? Have you ever tried? Have you ever tried to be more patient? Have you ever made the fatal error of praying and asking God to give you patience? I'm gauging by the chuckles that you have. It doesn't work, does it? If your New Year's resolution is to be a more patient person, you're going to fail. If you have prayed for patience, the thing you got was an awful lot of discord, turmoil, and friction, wasn't it? You see, the reality is that none of us are patient. We are all self-centered. We all walk in what I want, right? We are just like that newborn baby. I want what I want, when I want it, and I don't care what you think, I'm going to get it. We all live life that way. That is the sin nature. That's who we are in Adam. And the reality is, the only way we break that cycle, well, we don't break the cycle, the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit breaks the cycle of impatience. And if you don't believe me, just consider Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. You can't do it. You need the Holy Spirit to do it in you. And so what James is saying is, allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in you, brothers. Allow the Holy Spirit to work, right? Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So he sets the time frame upon which we are to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. The time frame in which we are to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work, this is James chapter 5, verse 7. The time frame is from now until the Lord returns. Well, the Lord is either going to return bodily. We hear the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will all be caught up into the air, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. Okay, that's the Lord returns then. Or you live life until your very last breath. You die. Your body is planted in the ground. Your spirit goes to be with the Lord. And we wait until the Lord returns so that our body and spirit, or body and spirit, will be put back together in a glorified body. And then that's when the Lord returns. So you can get the feeling that this being patient, allowing the Holy Spirit to build patience in you as a fruit, or the, put it another way, the Holy Spirit is doing His work in you, is a lifelong activity that has eternal fruit. Because when the Lord returns, we don't stop being patient then, do we? We're learning how to be patient now in this present space-time continuum we call reality. We're learning to be patient. We're being taught how to be patient. And then when the Lord returns and we are glorified, then we're being patient for all eternity. Now, it's a little easier in eternity because sin is gone, so it's easy to be patient then. But we still have to be patient. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth. He gives a farming example. James does. Which ought to be one that resonates really well with us around here because, in case you haven't noticed, we live right in the middle of farm country. We got commercial farms to the east that are growing corn and rice and soybeans and cotton. We got tree farms to the north. We got seafood farms to the south, and we got cattle farms to the west. Farms everywhere. And in farming, you know that there is an order to things. Seeds are planted, and then you wait. Right? Early rains, late rains. Rain at the beginning to get it to come up really good. A whole lot of sunshine in the middle, not a lot of rain. Then a little bit of rain at the end, right before it comes harvest time, right? There's a process, there's a season that you have absolutely nothing to do with. Can you make it rain? Can you make it sunshine? Are the powers of the earth within your hand and your command that you can say, oh, you need some rain? Okay, 3 o'clock this afternoon, I've got you down in my book, I'm going to make it rain at your house. Can you do that? We're completely dependent upon the graciousness of the Lord to send us the early and the late rains. And so James takes that as an illustration and says, it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. You're learning how to be patient, just like the farmer. And I guarantee you, farmers, if they could plant it today, harvest it tomorrow, they would, wouldn't they? Because I guarantee you, here's the discussion. Okay, plant it today, harvest it tomorrow. Okay, well, that's 2 days. Well, if I've got a 90-day growing season, right, three-month growing season, I can get 45 crops in 90 days, right? 90 divided by 2 is 45. That's simple math. And a farmer would say, if I can plant today, harvest tomorrow, I can do that 45 times in 90 days. I'm going to do that, right? But that's not how it works. You plant it today, 90 days later, you harvest. We learn patience. Even when the early rains may not come, or in this case, this year, the late rains are a little late coming, the sun scorches, the bugs eat, stuff doesn't make, how am I going to pay the bills? We worry about all this stuff, but in the middle of that, God is just teaching us patience. Why is he teaching us patience? Because it's an indication of the Holy Spirit working in you. Is it the only indication? No. There are nine, I think, in the fruits of the Spirit. All the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Those are indications of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Are you perfect in all of them? No. Are you perfect in one of them? I don't know. Maybe not. Are you growing in those fruits? Yes. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you're growing in them. And we are learning what it means to be a Christian by the work of the Holy Spirit. But that's something that happens from the inside out. It's not external. And if we're just looking for God to bless me with good things, then that internal work is not going on. You're not walking in the newness of life. John Bunyan put it this way. Bunyan said, "It is said that in some countries trees will grow, but will bear no fruit, because there is no winter there. The Lord blesses all seasons of his people and help them rightly to behave themselves under all times that go over them." Bunyan is simply saying that they're, you know, like apple trees. Apple trees have to have so many cold hours to really produce apples. That's why there are no apple trees to speak of here in the South. Up north, they got apple trees everywhere, right? They need cold weather to produce fruit. They need certain conditions to produce fruit. Christians are no different. There are times that we need certain conditions to produce fruit. There are times that we need seasons of cold, barrenness, feeling alone. Nobody cares. Do we like those? No, we don't. Do we need those? Yes, we do, if we're going to produce fruit. We need adversity, to put it this way, we need adversity, difficulty, and grief to help us in our growth as a Christian to bear the fruits of righteousness. Perhaps because our society has become so secure, so affluent, so whatever you want in the moment, all you got to do is get on your phone. I guarantee you somebody in here is thinking about buying something from Amazon right now. You can get on your phone. You can buy your whatever you want from Amazon while you're sitting in church. And if you have Amazon Prime, day after tomorrow, it's going to be sitting on your doorstep. Right? That's convenience, don't you think? But what's happened with this affluent, convenient, I want it now, Baruch society we live in, is that we don't have much adversity. We don't have much difficulty. We don't have much grief. I think sometimes our fruit is weak and anemic because we don't go through the seasons that are required to produce good fruit. Now look, don't be a martyr. Don't go start running and looking for it. Don't go make problems for yourself just under the idea that I can have stronger fruit. But take what God brings to you, not as something to enjoy, although we can. Take it as something that God is doing in you to grow you into conformity with Christ. Right? Does that make sense? So, having said that, I'm going to spend the balance of my time, which is not much, on our second point. God's presence in us changes us and defines who we are. If you've got the outline, you'll notice In the first proposition, that the word to is all capital. In the second proposition, the word in is all capital. That is not a typo. That is intentional. We're talking about Christ in us, Christ's presence, God's presence in us. Psalm 40, verse 2. God drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon the rock, making my steps secure. You see, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in us has given us security and surety. Security and surety. Now, I'm sure somebody's going to say, well, Brother Rusty, I got security. I got simply safe. I'm secure, right? Just ask that guy on the commercial that wears the mask, right? Isn't it interesting that they got a thief to be their spokesman for Simply Safe? Isn't that interesting? I got security. I got a great job. I got security. I got friends. I got family. I got all kinds of people around me. Well, okay. I'm glad. I'm glad you got a nice house. I'm glad you got Simply Safe. I'm glad you got friends and family. I'm glad you got a good job. But those things don't last, do they? You can lose a job really quick, can't you? How well does your Simply Safe work when the power goes out? Where's friends and family when you really need them? I mean, when you really need them. You see, the real security, the real surety we have is not in these temporal things. It's not in the here and now, although God does give us those things. But our true security, our true surety, is the fact that we have been lifted from the pit of destruction. Not the pothole of destruction. You know the difference between a pit and a pothole? You can climb out of a pothole. You can't climb out of a pit. Now, I've seen some potholes in Malawi that I thought were pits. You have a hard time climbing out of them. The pits are deep. Pits are places that you need somebody to help you get out of, don't you? I remember, I'm not much on stories, but this one fits. I remember a number of years ago, back in the days when we were doing a lot of duck and goose hunting, that we had gone out to a rice field up around Marooge, where it was not where we normally hunted. We got permission to go out there and hunt for this one day. And we were setting up to hunt, and I stepped off into a grain buggy rut. Now, if you don't know what a grain buggy is, that's just basically a trailer with really big tires that goes along beside the combine. And as the combine is cutting rice, instead of holding it in the combine itself and running it out to the edge of the field and unloading, farmers have gotten really smart. They'll run their grain buggies right beside the combine so that as they cut the rice, it goes through the combine, through a chute, and is loaded, dumped into a trailer called a grain buggy. Well, in this particular case, the field was wet, and the grain buggy left a rut literally about 5 foot deep. And this rut was only about 16 to 18 inches wide. So it's a very narrow ditch. I fell off in that bad boy. There wasn't any coming out of it. I tried. I'm trying to lift myself up. I'm trying to dig a foot in. And I finally had to say, "Help!" Which is very humbling. And two of my buddies had to come, and one took one arm, and one took the other arm, and they lifted me out of this grain buggy ditch. Oh, he drew me up out of the pit of destruction. God had to come along in my spiritual depravity and lift me out of the ditch. I couldn't get out. Worse than that, in my depravity, I didn't want to get out. I liked it in there. Now, I didn't like it in the ditch. Don't misunderstand me. I wanted out. But in our sin and our wickedness, our worldliness, we like it. We want to be there. After all, the commercial said it don't get any better than this, right? And God has to come lift us out. And that's what David says. Not only that he can, he did. David says, he lifted me up from the pit of destruction, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He set my feet on the road. And the construct, how this verse is put together, it's not just a one and done kind of thing, although salvation is a one-time deal, but we see that God is working in David's life again and again, because you know what? Even though I've been saved and lifted out of the pit of destruction, I still fall into the ditch sometimes, don't I? Don't you? Anybody here guilty of making a stupid decision? Yeah? Interesting, we were at Celtic Fest yesterday, and there was a young lady came in to our tent. She said, I asked her how she was doing. She said, I'm doing fine. I said, well, what y'all up to today? And she said, we're making financially poor decisions. I said, well, you can make all kinds of financially poor decisions in my tent. You're more than welcome to do that here. We make poor decisions, don't we? We need somebody to come lift us up at times, don't we? Not so much from a salvation perspective, because once Christ saves us, we're saved. But after that, we're still in the old worldly flesh. We still make bad decisions, don't we? And Christ comes along and lifts us out of those. He doesn't necessarily take away the consequences, but we do have a security. We do have a surety that Christ is never going to leave us, never going to abandon us, not going to leave us as an orphan, that Christ will always provide for us. Now, he provides as a good father. He lets us feel the pain of our choices at times. Sometimes he saves us from them. Sometimes he lets us feel the pain. He teaches us. He strengthens us. He encourages us. He rebukes us. He calls us out when we do something wrong, right? But in that, we have the security, we have the surety. You see, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God is like a father. He disciplines us like a father, right? And that at the end of that discipline, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, right? We're growing in conformity to the image of Christ. And if we don't have that kind of discipline in our life, then we don't belong to God. It's what the writer of Hebrews says. If you don't feel conviction over your sin, you probably don't have the Holy Spirit. If you're not being called out in the things of righteousness, you probably don't have the Holy Spirit. Because God disciplines his children. He wants his children to grow up healthy and rightly adjusted in the world. But if you're not his, he's not going to discipline you. God does not discipline other people's children. He only disciplines his own. Why? Because he's building security and surety, the knowledge thereof. Are we secure and sure in Christ from the very beginning? Yeah. Do we recognize it? No, not always. And he's building that in us so that we can have confidence and boldness and strength in the world. Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and following, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that he would not set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Aren't you glad that though Jesus died, he rose again? I am. You want to know why? Because there's nobody else like him. There's nobody else like him. Oh, there's a few of the people of the Old Testament that were translated. Enoch was caught up to heaven. Elijah was caught up to heaven, right? It wasn't that they died, right? They were just caught up. Jesus died and was raised again. And you say, well, what about Lazarus? He died and was resurrected. Yep, Lazarus died was resurrected. Jesus said to Lazarus in the tomb, come forth. But you want to know something about Lazarus? He died again. Boy, that's a bummer. Dying twice. Jesus is the only one who died once, was resurrected once, and reigns for eternity. Can I have surety in that? Yes, I can. Because Christ said, take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. What is he saying? Let me do the heavy lifting. Let me give you the security. How does he do that? By sending his Spirit into our hearts to transform us from the inside out, that we might cry out, Abba, Father, that we might be adopted into the family of God, that we may not just be kingdom citizens, but that we be children, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of God. And Jesus said, whoever is in my hands, no one will ever take them out. For the ones that are in my hands are in the Father's hands, and nobody, nobody, nobody can take you out of that. That's surety. That's security. Finances won't give you that. Family won't give you that. Simply Safe won't give you that. Only Christ gives you that. But God's Spirit in us also gives us hope and joy. Psalm 40, verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. A new song, right? We see that in Revelation. They sang a new song. Isn't it interesting that, again, Old Testament, New Testament, this idea of hope and joy is communicated to us through the medium, if you will, of song, singing. We have been created in the image of God, and that part of the image is that we are able to sing. Right? So why don't we? Sing. Sing a song. Make it loud. Make it strong. Don't worry if it's not good enough for anyone else to hear. Sing. Sing a song to Christ. Right? You see, I think the reason why so many of us as Christians don't sing is because we don't have hope. We don't have joy. Why do we not have hope and joy? Because we don't have surety. We don't have security. Why do we not have security and surety? Because we don't have Christ. You've heard about Republicans in name only, right? The good old rhinos. You know there's a bunch of chinos around. Christians in name only. I mean, I don't want to be ugly about it, but it's true. If we are a new creation made in such a way that if we don't cry out, the mountains will, the rocks will, the trees of the fields clap their hands. And yet, we as a Christian keep our mouth shut. That's not a Christian. That's not one who understands what we've been saved from. It's not one that lives with security. Look, I know. Look, life is hard. I got it. There are bad things happen all the time. I got it. I know. You come and tell me about it frequently. I know. But does that mean we have no joy? Does it mean we have no hope? If you have no joy, have no hope, you have no Christ. That's why. Because if we have Christ, then we are secure. Our feet are on the rock. We're built upon the rock. We're not on the sand. We're on the rock. And because we have security, we have hope. I can hope in tomorrow. I can know that regardless of what's happening in the world around me, I have hope. And when I have hope, I have joy. I want to sing the song. And did you see what David said? Many will see and fear. People see it. People know it. And they'll trust. Did you see that too? You see, our life is a walking, talking, living testimony to the glories of Christ to a world that had got doesn't have any hope. Right? People put their hope in folks all the time. I remember years ago, there was a whole bunch of people put their hope in Jimmy Swagger. We saw where that ended up, right? Name a religious leader throughout the the last 30, 40 years that people put undue hope in, and that leader falls and the hope goes. We put our hope in the ideal of freedom. We live in America. We live in the United States. We have freedom. And we hope in freedom. Well, how's that working out? Honesty, democracy. You fill in the blank. Whatever word you're putting your hope in, if that word is not Christ, it's a false hope. And you're going to be disappointed. You will. You see, Christ is the only hope that never changes because Christ never changes. And God in us, God's Spirit in us, gives us that hope. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. It's one of the early fruits. It's born out of a genuine love. It's born out of an understanding of the security that we've been given in Christ. And we can't help but to be joyful. Picking up in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter says, we saw it. We know it's true. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, the apostles weren't necessarily singing, although I suppose they could have been. We know they were preaching. But the idea is that the hope that they had was that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Did you see that? Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter said, I know that I know that I know that Jesus was resurrected from the dead because I saw him. Right? Did you know that this is still the basis of our law today? Whenever you go to court, you got a trial. Mostly a criminal trial, right? But it does happen in civil court sometimes. What do? When you got a trial going on, well, I think they did it. Well, I believe he did it. No, you got witnesses who say, I saw him do it. Right? Now, witnesses are, they're people, so that one sees one thing, one sees another, and the attorney will stitch it all together. But you still depend on witnesses, don't you? And actually, here is the beautiful thing that we as Christians, we need to remember this. The testimony of an eyewitness cannot be refuted. You can't tell that witness, no, you didn't. Yes, I saw that. I saw it in my own eyes. He came down. He did this. No, you didn't. You didn't see that. Well, who are you? Now, they can discredit a witness, right? They can call up a whole long list. Well, you lied about this and you lied about that, and you lie on your taxes all the time. You lie to your wife, you lie to your husband, you lie to your kids, you lie to your pastor. You just lie, 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 lie. So how can we trust that you saw that because you're such a liar? You can discredit them, that's true. But the reality is a witness cannot be refuted. You can't stand there and tell a witness, no, you didn't. Did y'all catch the implication of that? As a Christian, as a believer in Christ, having seen what Jesus has done in my life firsthand, eyewitness, You can't stand there and tell me Jesus didn't do that. I can be discredited. I can live like the world. I can say I love Jesus and live like the world. I can lie and be discredited. But you can't tell me that Jesus hasn't done a work in my heart. Right? That ought to give us hope. That ought to give us joy. And when we live with hope and joy in this world, others see it, and then they begin to be attracted and believe that too. Not just believe it for the sake of believing it, but that the testimony of God's people, the Spirit takes and draws other people into that same relationship. It's called being a witness. Right? So Richard Sibbes put it this way. He said, whatsoever our condition be, let us never limit God. God's people should never be better. The times were never worse. Where we were bad, God is good. Where times are bad, God is good. He can alter all. When there is no hope of escaping, no likely issue, God can make it good. Doesn't mean God will always get you out of a bind. We need to remember that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So even in our dying, we don't fear that. So Davy Jones can just go take a hike. Do you fear death? Nope. Nope. Don't want to be on your crew. 100 years before the mast, not interested. Thank you. We die. We are like sheep led to the slaughter. But you want to know something? It's okay. It's okay. Now, I'm not excited about the dying process. Got it? But I don't fear death. And as a Christian, nor should you. Why? Because I have a hope. I have a joy. I like the words of Gandalf much better. Right? And past those white shores, the undying lands. That's Christ. God's Spirit in us has given us the blessedness and a prosperity. Yes, I said it, prosperity. Verse 5, Psalm 40, verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards me. None can compare with you. I will proclaim them, tell of them, and yet they are more than I can tell. We can't exhaust the list of things that God has done for us. We can't forget the things that God has done for us. And many times we do. But we can't exhaust it. God is so good. Is he not? Now somebody here today might say, well, God may be good for you. He's not so good for me. Okay, that might very well be true. But you want to know what the difference is? I know that I'm a child of God. I know that I have been redeemed. I know that I have the Holy Spirit living within me. That's why God's being good to me. Have you? That most famous incident, that scene in Indiana Jones. I believe it was, it's the one where they went to Petra. Where he's fighting the guy in the boat with the big propeller on the ship behind him and is chewing up the boat. Indiana Jones says something to the effect of, prepare to meet your maker. Right? And the man looks him square in the eye and says, my soul is prepared. How is yours? That's the difference. God is good to his children. God is good to his people. God loves and cares for his people. And if you don't think God is good to you, maybe you're not one of his people. Right? The psalmist says, you have multiplied, O Lord, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can even compare. In Acts chapter 2, verses 39, Peter says this, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This comes right after Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise for you and all your children. See, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So much of what we call Christianity today is completely devoid of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Say a prayer, walk an aisle, do a ritual. Yes, get baptized, get sprinkled, get spat upon, whatever. Those are all part of it at times, but it all requires the work of the Holy Spirit. It all requires the work of the Holy Spirit. It all requires the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise God has given to us and to our children, who are the ones called by God himself to be his people. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we have a new nature. That's the last thing today. God's Spirit in us has given us a new nature. Verse 6, Psalm 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. Religion, worship, denomination, you've not delighted in that. But you have given me, now, all you Protestant folks are going to run out there and say, a new heart. Wrong answer. An open ear. You've given me an open ear. You have given me the ability to hear your word. You've given me the ability to understand your law. You've given me the ability to know who you are to God in your revelation of yourself. Yes, through creation, but more specifically through your word. Why do we have this thing we call the Bible? Did God give this to the world just so that booksellers and editors could make like a gazillion dollars? Because this is still the number one selling book in all of human history. Was it just so that we got some nice accessory to carry around with us to church? Does this make my jacket look nicer? I think some people think so because they got it right up here. Why did God give us this? It's his revelation of himself to us. The entirety of the scriptures is not for history, is not for science, is not for philosophy, is not anthropology, is not some kind of psychobabble. It is for God to reveal himself to you and me. The words of life. Wonderful words. Beautiful words. Wonderful words of life. Do you want to know how to live? Read the word. Be the man like Psalm 1 that meditates on the word night and day. Be known as someone who loves the word. Now, that might sound overly simplistic. You may consider to me to be bigoted and exclusive. Okay. Your mama dresses you funny. Mm-hmm. You want to get into name calling? Does that do anything? No. The truth and the power is in the word. And the only way that we can know that, receive that, and live by that is because that power in that word, the Holy Spirit, using that word, has given us a new nature. We are not what we used to be. I now have an open ear. It's not about religious observance. It's not about denominationalism. Look, I don't find my identity in being a 1689 Baptist. I don't find my identity in John Calvin. I don't find my identity as being Reformed. I find my identity in Christ, period. Now, all that other stuff is descriptive. It helps. I am clearly a 1689 confessional Baptist. Absolutely. I clearly believe in the sovereignty, the sovereign grace of Christ and salvation, or what we call Calvinism. Got it. But that's not my identity. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a brother of Christ. I'm an heir of the kingdom. I'm a child of God. That's who I am. It's my nature. It's not just what I say. It's not just what I do. It's who I am. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, actually verse 5, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you neither desire nor take pleasure in sacrifices or offerings or burnt offerings or sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Verse 9, then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. In verse 10, here's the key point. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he goes on to talk about that the priest would offer sacrifices year after year after year, which didn't take away the sins, but it was only the blood of Jesus that actually atoned for us and cleanses us from the inside. That's the argument the writer of Hebrews is making. And all of that to say is a changed heart, a new nature. I have met some very religious people over the years. I have some Jewish friends that are very religious. I have one of my Jewish friends, I'm assuming he's still doing this. I don't see why he wouldn't be. He was still observing the dietary laws. He would not do some of the things. He would not eat shellfish. I said, dude, shrimp and oysters, you're missing out. He wouldn't eat pork. Pulled pig sandwiches, you're missing out. I even tried to get him to eat a cheeseburger one day, and he was very tempted until he figured out that the meat and the cheese were all together. He wouldn't eat it. He didn't mix fabrics. He wore wool. He wore cotton. He didn't wear a blend. He wouldn't do it. They bought their clothes from a particular tailor. There are lots of things he wouldn't do. He was very religious. He was also very lost. He didn't have a new heart. He didn't have a new nature. Loved him to death. He's a great guy. But he was lost. You see, it takes a new nature, given by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that gives you a new song and a new joy because you have security, you have surety. You are not just considering the work of God as something to be enjoyed. You are considering the work of God something that is changing you from within. Then I said, behold, verse 7, I've come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, oh my God, your law is written in my heart. Writer of Hebrews says that's the Lord Jesus Christ, but then by the extension of that, as we are taking on his nature, we're given the new nature, we're given the nature of Christ. So it is spoken of us too, like in the depiction of the new covenant in the Old Testament. It's not that God takes us by the hand and leads us out like he did the nation of Israel, but his word is written on our heart, right? Is his word written on your heart? A lot of people say, Brother Rusty, I just want somebody to love me. God's love, right? Doesn't God love? I just want somebody to love me. Are we surprised when people say that? Look, the world has got all kinds of stuff in it, but there's very little love in the world. Did you know that there are 290 references in the New Testament to the love of God? 290. references to the love of God in the New Testament, right? But did you know that there are over 1,300 references to the atoning work of Christ in the New Testament? And by the atoning work, what I mean is that transformation by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where our sins are atoned for and we are adopted into the family of God, the doctrine of the atonement. There are over 1,300 references in the same New Testament and the same verses and the same books of the Bible. 1,300 references to a new nature. So what is it that we truly need? The love of God or the atoning work of Christ? Do we just need to feel warm and fuzzy and loved, or do we need to have a new nature? I think you can answer the question for yourself. We have to have a new nature. We have to walk in the newness of life. And my prayer today is that we would walk in the newness of life. And if you're saying to yourself, well, Rusty, I can't walk in the newness of life. What does that look like? I don't know. Well, we'd be glad to share with you what it looks like. And perhaps you can't walk in the newness of life because you haven't entered into the newness of life. There's no better day than today to do that. But you have to do it not as an external thing, following rites and rituals and ordinances, but one that you've been changed from the inside by the Holy Spirit. That's where the newness of life comes from. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness and your grace, your mercy. And Father, we thank you that you give us your Spirit, that your Spirit indwells us, that we don't have to go somewhere to meet with the Spirit. You have given us your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to live within us, and so that we will know you like children know their father. And fathers know their children. So we ask, Father, that today, now, in this moment, that you would send your Spirit upon each of us. To the point of salvation at first, as you regenerate and save and lift out of the pit of destruction those persons that are so desperate for salvation, Lord, we ask that you would move upon them in that way now. And that for those that are yours, that are securely within your hands and have been called, Father, you would encourage us and remind us that we have to live in the newness of life. Whatever the condition, Father, we ask that your Spirit would meet those needs and that you would change us all from the inside out. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask.